Make sure that's all right. This morning, we're actually going to finish our study on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, 'cause we could go on this forever because grace is so is such an encompassing topic. You know, everything about the gospel is wrapped up in grace. Everything about God's goodness and love and kindness expressed to us in His Son is all a function of His grace. And but I think we've done a pretty good overview of it for the last 25 weeks. We've been looking at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we began with the question of what is grace. And in this study, we've seen that we don't want to limit our understanding of grace to the definition of it by which most Christians would say grace is, and most Christians would say grace is what? God's unmerited favor. I mean, you ask them that, that's the main answer you're going to get back, and it's not even close. I mean, 95% of the people, Christians, that you ask what grace is, they would say it's God's unmerited favor, and it is that, to be sure. You know, we receive the grace of God without ever earning it or deserving it, and by that grace we enter into Christ. But once we're in Christ, we stand not in unmerited favor, but we stand in the merited favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is the only one who ever merited his favor. He came to, God sent him to the earth full of grace and truth, and it's his grace that we stand in once we enter into him. And that's different. You know, yes, it's unmerited for us to get into Christ, but now we kind of receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive once we're in him is something completely different. It is, yes, unmerited favor got us in, but his merited favor keeps us in and empowers us to live as his people on the earth.
But his
What?
unmerited.
How far back? So unmerited favor gets us into the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There's nothing we could do to earn or deserve the grace that gets us into Christ, but once we enter into Christ, we're standing in his merited favor, which empowers us to live as his people on the earth. You know, it's and so the consistent exhortation of the New Testament is to stay there, to stay in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to depart from grace, not to be moved from grace, but to stand in grace. Now, as
So
we
when you fail,
and when you fail, what?
and
Well, then you're
but
out.
you're
There's no hope. Now,
then the lesson that you're demonstrating to people doesn't really represent who God
now, so
is.
well then we lean on and rely on grace. We need a fresh measure of grace because grace, as we've seen, is transformational. I mean, it's not just it doesn't just bring us into a position that we have. It actually transforms us and conforms us to the image of God's Son. It's a power that's at work in our lives in order to do that. And so whenever we slip or fall short, which we always do, then we just need to press in that much more to the grace of God. Ask for his grace, lean upon his grace, seek his grace, and experience his grace, and experience a little bit more transformation of it and conformation of it into the image of God's Son. All right, so like I said, as we went through our study of grace, we saw that grace is a whole lot more than unmerited favor. In fact, grace is the gift of God's favor, right? So, once you're entered into Christ, you just kind of take the adjective unmerited away from it. We're really just in God's favor at that point, which has been merited for us through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son. So it's God's, grace is God's gift of pardon and acceptance. But grace is also a renewing power. It's the power by which we live as new covenant people in Christ Jesus. So Jesus, in John, the first chapter of John's gospel, it says that Jesus came to the earth full of grace and truth, and he gave us grace upon grace already given. So he instituted a radically new grace-based way of living and relating to God. Okay? Now we have, because of the good pleasure of God's will, entered into a covenant of grace. And that covenant describes Grace as much more than just the power to get us in. It is that, but it's also the power to keep us in and to equip us to be what God created us to be, which is his image bearers on the earth, that his emissaries, the people of the kingdom in the midst of a fallen world. I mean, what do we need more than anything else to be the people of Jesus in the midst of a world that's hostily set against him and God's purposes in Christ? We need grace. You know, we need grace to live with these as his people. And so, you know, what we saw last week is that, you know, one of the functions of God's grace in and through the people of Jesus is he wants to show his manifold wisdom to the powers and authorities that are aligned in opposition to his grace and truth. And that's the role that we play. That's who we are. We're those who, you know, who are showing the effect of God's grace to the fallen creation around us. Okay, that's one of the ideally that should be our testimony. You know, that this is what grace has done. And so grace then is best defined not just as God's unmerited favor. It's best, I think, defined simply as God's favor. You know, Jesus didn't come, when it says Jesus came full of grace and truth, he didn't come full of unmerited favor. No, he came full of favor. He came full of God's favor towards his children, both the fallen ones and the redeemed and reconciled ones. So Jesus came full of God's favor in order to give that favor freely to humanity, to make that favor available to humanity. You know, I didn't put this passage in the notes this morning, but you know, one of my favorite scriptures at the end of 2 Corinthians, well, it's the first verses of 2 Corinthians 6, which is the end of the long argument about the being reconciled to God and have been given a ministry of reconciliation, the new creation. It's basically the summary of the great new covenant passage that goes from 2 Corinthians 2 to 2 Corinthians 5. And at 2 Corinthians 6:1, it says, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive grace in vain, for he says, 'In the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of grace." We're in the age of grace. Jesus has instituted this age of grace, which is now. We've entered into this favor, and favor has become available to us through the gift of God's Son to his sons and daughters. So, but you know, but we've also seen that even defining grace simply as favor is limiting. Grace is favor, but it's more than favor. So in our study of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we looked at three aspects of grace: grace as faith, as favor, grace as gift, and grace as power. All three of those things. So this fuller understanding of grace and the effect that it has on humanity mostly comes from the writings of the Apostle Paul. I mean, you can't read Paul's writings without just being inundated with the idea and teaching and revelation about this grace that God has imparted to us through his Son. And so, you know, why would grace be so important to Paul? Why was grace, do you think, so important? Him. Why was it such in the forefront of his writing and his thinking about who God is?
Receive so much.
Yeah, because he was transformed by it. He experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of being a persecutor of the church, and it radically changed his life. You know, from his understanding of relating to God as the Pharisee of Pharisees, you know. He would have thought that when, you know, he was confronted as the ultimate opposer of what God was doing in the world, he should have been incredibly punished for that, right? If the last thing he would have expected would have been the favor of God in the midst of being that person, but that's exactly what he got. He got to experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he encountered that grace, he experienced grace in all three of its aspects. He experienced grace as favor, he experienced grace as gift, and he experienced grace as power. And so from that very personal perspective, Paul knew that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was enough to save and transform even a zealous persecutor of the church, even as he could considered himself pre-Christ, the worst of sinners.
It's the basic of the whole new covenant. I
Absolutely.
will remember your lawless acts and sins no more. Your sins are forgiven. And that's just totally a reversal from keeping the law.
Yeah, that's right.
And
Yeah, I mean, so,
earning your own favor.
yep, it's all about gift. And so that's, as the one thing that's kind of surprised me as we've done this study is just how, I mean, I don't understand why gift is not the immediate thing we associate with grace, because the gift language about grace is way more substantial, way more prevalent than even favor language or power language. I mean, grace is ours because God has given it to us, because God has given us his son. God has gifted us with his son. Therefore, grace is available to fallen humanity, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is what equips and enables and empowers us to be transformed, to be new people in him. And so, in the words of the great hymn, Paul experienced, that grace was enough even to save a wretch like him. All right, so look at the Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, top of your page. It says,
Before you do that, last
yeah.
time you needed it, and what I thought was so good, God wants to change our whole nature.
Absolutely.
And that's what this is all about.
It is. I
Changing
mean,
our nature to
grace
be like Him,
is
pre-Christ.
transformative, and as we've seen in the study, I'm not talking about it this morning, but since you brought it up, I will. It's transformative in multiple dimensions. It's transformative to us as individuals. Grace is transformative to us as a community of people, and it's transformative to the cosmos itself. I mean, it really reordered creation itself, the gift of grace, because it introduced the age to come and the kingdom of God and everything that's associated with that. And differentiates it from the present evil age. All a function of grace, all a function of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so here in Ephesians 3:7, Paul is talking about, himself. He says, I became a servant of this gospel. How? By the gift of God's grace. By the gift of God's grace, he became a servant of the good news given me through the working of his power. So there you have it all right there. Gift, favor is not said specifically, but power. Paul became an apostle, the minister of grace. How? Because of the gift of God's grace given to him through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was now that now through the church, and here it is, what we're called to do, that now through the church, the manifold wisdom, you realize what the word manifold is, it's multifaceted, it's multifaceted wisdom of God, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that what he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we approach God with freedom and confidence. In Hebrews, it says we approach boldly the throne of grace with this confidence that we have, not because of our own merit, Eddie, like you said, but because of Jesus, because of his merit, and because of our position in him. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is a phrase used by the Apostle Paul to sum up the total and encompassing effect of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. All right, so what is grace? Right,
Gift, favor, and power.
and it is the right, and it's the effect of that gift, favor, and power that has been made possible through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the gift of all that. And so Paul had experienced the transforming power of grace personally, and he was catapulted by that experience into a life of proclaiming and ministering that grace to others. I mean, so if we really grasp really grasp how wonderful the grace of God has been to us, I mean, it should do the same for us. It should catapult us into a lifestyle of proclaiming and ministering the grace that we've experienced to others. So grace is fundamental to the proclamation of the gospel. It's fundamental to the theology of the New Testament, and it's fundamental to our new covenant relationship with God. So over this time, we've developed a working definition of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the effect of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on us, and on us, the totality of the effect. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the effect, the outworking effect of his life, death, and resurrection through the gift of the Father of his Son. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that total effect of his life, death, and resurrection on humanity and on fallen creation. Because grace has an effect, on everything. It's more than just the unmerited favor to get us into his Son. Grace is a gift from God to us, and the gift is what? Jesus. Grace is the gift of Christ. And as such, grace encompasses the total work of God in Christ. That's why this is the word grace is such an encompassing word, it's such an encompassing topic, is because grace encompasses the total work of God in Christ, the total work of God's gift of Christ, the total effect of God's gift in Christ. There's nothing that could be more life-changing and world-changing, creation-changing than the gift of Jesus Christ. Now, an essential aspect of grace, for sure, is the unmerited favor of God to translate us out of Adam and into Christ. Next passage, Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So the grace of God, which gets us into his Son, comes freely as a gift without us ever earning or deserving it. Now, so given that grace is favor and it is a gift, but grace is also a power that has overwhelmed the power of sin. You realize whereas in Adam, sin was the power that rules over fallen humanity, in Christ, grace is the power that rules over renewed humanity, the new humanity, redeemed humanity. I mean, that's enough good news right there to I mean, just grabbing a hold of that one nugget of the good news should make us proclaimers of grace. That we've been delivered from living in the power of sin, and we now live in the power of grace. Romans 5:20. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So just as sin reigned in death, now grace reigns in life. Hallelujah. So sin is the power that reigns over fallen humanity, and it reigns in death over them. But grace is the power from God that reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we look closely here at the language of reigning. To reign means to rule or to have dominion or to have authority over. So where once sin reigned over fallen humanity or ruled over fallen humanity or had authority over fallen humanity, now grace reigns or rules or has authority over everyone in Christ. So in Christ, we who were once ruled by the power of sin are now ruled by the power of grace. And that's good news. Now, on the negative side, to be disjoined from Christ is to fall from grace. Next passage, Galatians 5:2. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. So circumcision is basically what Paul describes here in Galatians as a work of the flesh. It's a work of human effort. Yes, it was instituted by God, but Paul, describes it as a work of the flesh done by human hands, done by the power of human hands. And he's saying that if you let yourself, if you capitulate, he's telling the Galatians, if you capitulate to the demand of the agitators that you be circumcised in order to become a complete Christian, then basically you're allowing yourself to be obligated to obey the entire law. Now, verse 4 is the kicker. You who are trying to be justified or made righteous by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So to try to earn our place or to earn our righteousness before God is to depart from grace.
Bunch of churches need to read.
Well, I mean, if you ask the question, in most churches, most Christian communities, what does it mean to fall away from grace? What would they say?
Sin.
It means to be a sinner. Right. But what this says is, what the Bible says is, to fall away from grace means to try to earn your righteousness by doing the law.
Robin wanted me to ask a question. We're finishing Galatians.
Uh-huh.
He said, ask everybody, how many people, how much of like the Judaizers are we?
Mm-hmm.
And you start, and you go, wait a minute, oh my gosh.
Yeah, all right.
I mean, it's pretty astounding, I think, from a religious standpoint.
Mm-hmm.
Take any of the religions that we are not like the Judaizers, which this condemns us.
Right. Well, so, you can see where Paul ran into his trouble, though. It's against the Judaizers, those who are Christians, because if you say that, if you say that where sin increases, grace increases all the more, that basically says that there is no sin that grace can't cover. And so if you take the law away, that is true. When you say that, if you take the law away as a means of doing righteousness, then what are you saying? That you can live any way that you want to? That you can sin as much as you want to? But see, that thinking misunderstands the power of grace, the transformative power of grace. Because like you say, grace is about a change of nature. God's not primarily interested in changing our behavior. And that's all that law did. All law does is regulate behavior. And it only does it as well as the authority which enforces it. But God's not interested in changing our behavior or regulating it by law. God is primarily interested in changing our nature, because he knows if he changes our nature, then we will behave differently. And that's what grace does. Grace changes our nature. Okay, so that's part of the transformative power of it. All right, so what the Galatians passage we just read was describing a person who had been saved by grace, but then who attempts to live out their life in Christ by doing the law rather than living by grace.
And Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount points out the law is just the tip of the iceberg. It's so much broader than that. By grace, we should be even living better, more like God than.
Yeah, well, so what Jesus calls out on the Sermon on the Mount, and remember there, when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, who's he talking to? People who belong to the Old Covenant, people who are still dead in their transgressions and sins. And what he's trying to do is to waken them to the fact that this is about more than your behavior, than just following the rules. It's about the nature that lies behind the behavior. It's not enough to not commit adultery. What about the lust in your heart? Lord wants to remove that lust. And if, he removes that lust, then adultery will not be a problem. If he pours the love, his love into our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, then, no one would ever commit. If we're walking in the love of God, we'd never commit adultery because love never takes advantage of another person. And, and that's what adultery does. It's basically using another person to satisfy, just an immediate impulse or immediate need or whatever, with no consideration out of love of what's, because love always considers what's best for the other person. So anyway, that's the intentionality behind the law. And that's what grace goes after. Grace goes after changing the nature that the law, was a mirror of, but that it would could never bring about. See, the law could never bring about a change of nature. If there's anything that the old covenant should teach us, is that people's nature does not get changed by the law, by external rules and regulations. That can only happen by the grace of God. All right, so this is describing people who are trying to live out their life in Christ by doing the law rather than living in grace. And such a person, Paul says, has fallen from grace. And as you read on, you realize the old ultimate consequence of that is that Christ would become of no value to them at all. So to fall from grace is to be disconnected from Christ. That's pretty sobering. All right, so there is nothing we could do, no work we could ever perform to earn our place before God. That's what all this is saying. We've been given something by God in and through his son that we could never earn on our own, or that no work could ever be performed to, there's no work that could ever be performed to earn the favor of God. And grace comes freely as a gift from God. And so grace comes to us as a gift, free of prior conditions, without regard to worth or merit. There's nothing we could ever do to earn it. There's nothing that we could ever do to disqualify ourselves from it. And it's free in the sense that it's undeserved, but that's not saying the same thing, that it's free of subsequent obligation. So when you say that grace is unmerited favor, it is unmerited when you were to receive it, but once you receive it, there is an expectation that we would respond to it, right? It's a free gift that expects us to respond and to allow it to transform us. Grace is not a gift that's been given with, as it were, no strings attached. Okay? The string attached with grace, which comes to us as a free gift, is the expectation from God, the giver, that we will respond to it and be transformed by it. So grace without obligation or sacrifice or demand, was the object of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous critique about cheap grace. According to him, cheap grace is a form of comfortable, undemanding Christianity. His understanding of grace was certainly not something given with no strings attached. We don't have to earn the grace that we've been given, but we do want to respond to it. There is an expectation that associated with the gift, and the expectation is that we allow it to transform us, and we allow it to change us, and we are different because of it. We live differently because of the gift of God's grace. And that's, so it's a total misunderstanding of grace. It's a perversion of the idea of the true notion of what grace is, to say that grace allows me to live any way that I want to. That's total perversion of the notion of grace. So in the church today, we find many various understandings of what grace is and what it means in the life of a Christian. Does grace liberate us from legalistic moralism, which really crushes the soul of the new covenant? Yes, it does.
Is that
No.
the same as nationalism?
What is what the same?
What you just said about moral.
No, that's something. Yeah, no, that's something different. Yeah, that's, you're talking about Christian nationalism. Yeah, well, that's trying to say that we, that the values and faith of Christianity is something that can be set in place by the government, by a worldly authority. There's no worldly
But grace
authority
is with
that
me.
can establish the values of grace or values of the kingdom of God. I mean, that has to come as we encounter Jesus. The only way the values of Jesus can be established in a person or in an individual or in the cosmos itself is by encountering Jesus. I mean, the government can't do that. In fact, history has shown us that wherever the government tries to do that, the values of Christianity actually recede within that nation. So yeah, grace liberates us from that legalistic moralism. Does the gift of grace mean that as the more sin increases, the more grace increases? Does that give us a license to live any way that we want to? Absolutely not. No way. Or is grace something that produces a Holy Spirit-given transformation, which is then lived out by those who received it? Absolutely. That's what grace is. A Holy Spirit, a Christ-enabled, Holy Spirit-given transformation that is to be lived out by us who receive it. And don't forget the lived out portion of this. One of the things I've been thinking about a lot lately is just the difference between the imperative and the indicative in Christian life, or the you know and here here's a this is a tr a truism about the good news. And that what's true about the good news is that the gift of God always precedes the demand of God. So God gives us his grace, but then there's a demand associated with that grace and being transformed by it in the way that we live and we walk. And so there are imperatives in the new covenant. I mean, and the imperative is to allow it to the grace that's been given to us, what's been gifted to us, to work to change us so that we now walk out our lives as the people of Jesus, as the people of grace, as the people who've been transformed by it. But see, here's the thing. When you look, I was going to talk about this Monday night, Chuck, we didn't get around to it. We'll do it next time. But I was looking at Romans 5 and 6. And I just kind of highlighted everything in there that talks about what God has done for us. What's the effect of his gift, the indicative of what's true? What's true about life pre-Jesus or outside of Jesus, life in Adam? What's true about life in Christ? And then I also highlighted in a different color the what the demands are or what the imperatives are that how we're supposed to respond. And in those two chapters, like 90% is what God has done by his gift, and 10% is our response. But what that shows me is, what I wondered in thinking about this is, why is it that we put so much emphasis in preaching in the church on how we have to respond, as opposed to, seems like it should be 90% what God has done for us by his grace, which empowers us to respond, and then, response. Now, I realize preaching is exhortational. It's kind of is that way. But, whenever you put the imperative ahead of the indicative, whenever you put the demand ahead of the gift, then you've totally got, the cart before the horse in terms of Christian life. It becomes a workspace righteousness again. It becomes a workspace relationship with God whenever you place the gift of God, the demand of God ahead of the gift of God. No, the gift of God is the main thing. I mean, it's by responding to the gift that we can live as different people, and we do live as different people. So, all that's a function of grace. Grace is what makes true, grace is the effect of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. All right, so this morning, the rest of our time, what I'd like to look at as far as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ goes is the concept of grace as power. It's the power by which we live out our lives in God's Son. Now, one of the undeniable realities about the already but not yet life with God that we have, now in Jesus is that we have the power of God's presence dwelling with us and in us, okay? That's already true. God's empowering presence is with us, right? But what's also true in the already but not yet is that we have that power living in us in the present weakness of the human condition. Okay? You know, we have God's, we have this incredible power. Grace is made possible for us to have this indwelling power, the power of God, power that's greater than anything we could ever think or imagine. Okay? I mean, how powerful is the power of God? I mean, the power of God, the person of God lives in us. But he lives in us while we are in the midst of the weak, you know, while we're still in the weakness of the human condition. Okay, that's one of the primary realities of the already but not yet. You know, Jesus in his incarnation, he experienced in all its fullness the weakness of the human condition. I mean, that's one of the amazing things about the incarnation is that Jesus took on humanity fully and fully experienced the weakness of the human condition. That's what gives us such great empathy for us. I mean, that's a major point of Hebrews. And so, but, you know, and so Paul recognized this truth as well, and he wrote about it. He expressed it, you know, and he put his life of power deposited in human weakness this way on the bottom of your page, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure where? In jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. So it's into that weakness that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has been deposited, into the weakness of the human condition, into these jars of clay who are hard-pressed on every side, who are persecuted, but not in despair, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. And so, grace does not manifest in human strength. That's an important principle for us to realize, that grace does not manifest in human strength, but rather in human weakness. It says in both James and 2 Peter that God opposes the proud, God opposes those who put their confidence in human strength, but he gives his grace to the humble, to those who know they are weak and need his help. You know, that's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who realize the poverty of their human condition and look to God for help. Now, you know, here's the good news. God helps. He deposits his grace into the weakness of the human condition and strengthens us by it. You know, Paul goes on in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians to share, you know, that he had been caught up to the third heaven and had experienced inexpressible things, had seen inexpressible things. But look in the back of your page, 2 Corinthians 12:3. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, and this is where it's important, this is really important, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect where? In weakness. God's power, the God's grace, God's power is made sufficient in weakness, made perfect in weakness. His grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient to supply what we need in the midst of our human weakness. The effect of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus expresses its power where? In human weakness.
Next time I'm insulted, I'm going to drop her.
That's right. Another opportunity for grace to, another opportunity for grace to sow its power. So grace supplies strength to the weak. Grace doesn't supply strength to the strong. Why? Because the strong don't think they need it. God opposes the proud, but gives his grace to who? To the humble. You know, so the whole context of this passage, really the whole context of 2 Corinthians, is that a bunch of other people who claim to be super apostles, or, you know, Paul sarcastically calls them those so-called super apostles, you know, they came in or tried to establish their credentials with the Corinthian church by all these visions and revelations and things that they had, encounters, experiences. And they actually began to, the Corinthian church actually began to, you know, push Paul away because he never did that. It's like he must be a lesser apostle. And Paul's saying, all right, you're making me do this. You know, I could have established my credentials on the basis of what I've seen, but here's what I've learned. You know, it's not about what I've seen or what I've done. What, you know, where real power comes in our life in Christ is in the places where we're weak, not in the places where we boast. And therefore, I'm going to boast not in the things that I, my spiritual experiences, I'm going to boast in my weakness. And boast, as we've seen over and over again, boast means what? Not bragging in the scripture. It means where you put your confidence. I'm not going to put my confidence in these spiritual revelations I had, and I'm certainly not going to try to establish my credentials on the basis of them. Where I'm going to put my confidence is in my weakness and the supply of God's grace that comes exactly at that point. So Paul refused to boast about the glory of the revelations he experienced. Instead, he chose to boast in weakness, put his confidence in human weakness. That's because he knew that in his weakness is where the power of grace manifested in his life. And so it's in the very place of his weakness where God made him strong. Now Paul had spent much of his life in the futility of serving God on the basis of human strength and accomplishment. I mean, how often do we place a premium on people who are accomplished, or seem strong, or seem wise, or who have credentials, the credentials of ministry or the world or whatever, you know? And Paul had spent much of his life in that futility of serving God that way, by his credentials, by his human strength, by his natural wisdom. And he was clearly a brilliant man, right? I mean, shoot. All right, so look at the next passage, Philippians 3:3. And finally, after encountering the grace of God, this is what he thought about all that. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, we who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And the flesh here means in human effort, in human strength. We put no confidence in that, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage. What does he consider garbage? All the things he had accomplished through human strength, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. All right, so to know the power of his resurrection, to participate in, what does it mean to participate in Christ's sufferings? It means to stay faithful and steadfast in the midst of human weakness. To not give up. So, you know, there is no power in serving God from human strength and accomplishment. I'll say that again. There is no power in serving God from the standpoint of human strength and accomplishment. It may look good to the world, but there's no power there. But there is power in serving him in our human weakness. Why? Because that's the place where he supplies his power. He supplies his grace in weakness. And that grace is sufficiently powerful. You know, God wants to use those who recognize their weakness, but who in that weakness respond to his grace by putting their confidence in the gift of his son and in the sufficiency of that gift. See, there's no power in serving God in human weakness alone either, right? Say, okay, well, I'm weak, I can't do anything.
Yeah.
No, what we do when we recognize human weakness and take it before God and entrust ourselves to the gift of his son, then God supplies the power in the midst of our weakness, which the world needs.
Placing weakness with humility. Because weakness seems... Some people can pour me and stuff.
Right. You know? Yeah.
But
and there is false humility too.
That's true.
Not that we've ever done that.
False agitators.
Right. All right. So the good news for us who are weak. Okay, we're all weak. We all are in the weakness of the human condition. Mm-hmm. Now, if we think we're not, then we need to get saved.
Well, there is that side of portray yourself as the victim all the time for me,
right?
Absolutely. Well, see, here's the thing. You know, we don't get stuck in human weakness. Human weakness is where the power of God gets supplied, and then the last thing you are when the power of God is being supplied in your life is for me, right? You know, what the recognition of human weakness should cause us to do is to look to the gift of God's Son and the sufficiency of that gift in the midst of our weakness. Then God will supply the power that we need to persevere or to accomplish what it is he wants us to accomplish.
When I think about the cross, that's exactly what happened with the cross.
Right.
I mean, he was asked for the cup to be taken from him, but your will be done. And so you don't get any weaker than hanging on a cross. And then look what happened.
Mm-hmm.
Becoming like him in his death.
Yeah. That's right. So.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So here's the good news for us who are weak. It's that God is extravagant with his grace. And there's always going to be more grace than we need for any and every moment in life. There is sufficient amount of grace available for every moment of weakness when we need grace in our life. Look at Ephesians, that's the last passage, Ephesians 1:4. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he what? Dribbled out to us? That he reluctantly parcels? No, that he lavished on us. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. See, here's the thing. God doesn't just meet our needs with his grace. He lavishes grace on us. He doesn't give us just enough to get by. He lavishes it on us. Why? Why would God do that? Why does God lavish his love on us? Why does he pour his love into us so much, and his spirit into us so much, that it becomes rivers of living water welling up from inside of us? Why? So it can flow out to the world around us. So the world around us can experience the lavishness of his love and grace that are being poured into us, the people of Jesus. So, you know, the riches, it says the riches of God's grace are lavished on us in and through the gift of his Son. So to be lavished in grace is to be lavished with the Son of God, who is full of grace for us. How could that not be powerful? Now, it's to be lavished in the effect. To be lavished in God's grace is to be lavished in the effect of Christ's life and death and resurrection. That's why Paul said, you know, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And we want to know that power. We want to be lavished in the effect of Christ's resurrection in our life. And that's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So when we're timid and afraid to step out and do what we think we ought to do because we're not qualified or ready,
right?
We need to step into it because he's going to meet us there.
That's right. Yeah, that he will meet us there. But he'll meet us in what he calls us to do, even though we feel like we're weak and unqualified. He provides the strength and the qualification. Yeah, see, people don't really need us, honestly. They need God in us. They don't need our they don't need our human qualifications. They don't need our degrees. They need Jesus. And Jesus lives in us. Now, that's just not just us as individuals, that's us as the community of believers. And so the Lord, every time we're ministering Jesus to others, God's power will be there. Let me shout it. That's okay. This even got a British accent. That makes it sound cool. There we go. Lord's, it's the audible voice of God. Here we go.
I don't know how that happens.
Yeah, that happens sometimes.
It was he NIV. Hebrews 10 is where I was.
Yeah.
I was looking at the deep cover. Uh-huh. Started reading when I closed the thing.
All right.
Hebrews 10.
So next time, Catherine and I are out of town next week. Week after, when we get back, we will start talking about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So as we look at, you know, it's interesting that, the progression of 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about, having the power of God in these earthen vessels. And then he talks about God's strength is supplied in his weakness. And he ends the letter by saying, with a prayer, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I mean, you know, one of the things that, we want to be asking the Lord for, should be part of our regular prayer life, is for us, more experiences of his grace, more opportunities to experience his grace and to minister his grace to others. And that's what Paul was praying there. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the effect of his life and death and resurrection be with you all in the church. Amen. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you for the amazing grace which you've lavished upon us in your Son. Thank you, Lord, that even though we are weak in this human condition, that you supply every bit of strength that we need, not just to get by, but to be your vessels, your instruments, your the people of love and grace who show to the powers and principalities how wonderful the effect of the gift of your Son is on those who were absolutely undeserving of the gift. Lord, thank you for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you that he willingly came to the earth full of grace and truth to be a vessel through whom you could reconcile us to you, and through whom your grace is poured out to us. Thank you for the Spirit of grace who connects us to the Son and to you, Father, in heaven. Lord, as we begin and turn our attention to the second part of that prayer we're going to look at, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, help us to appreciate the fact that we have been united to you through your Son by the person and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to walk in the fullness of it as much as we possibly can. Thank you that it's all the result of your love. Thank you that because you love us, you gave us your Son. Thank you because you love us, you connected us to yourself by the Holy Spirit. And I pray your blessing on each of us in the days and weeks ahead, that we would experience more and more the empowerment of your grace in our lives. And we pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to miss y'all. We're going to be at 10 of the last 2 weeks.